Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, as we are today. And the purpose of having a live broadcast is that it can be interactive in real time with you, the listener. If you have questions about the Bible, and you just don't know who to ask, well, you can ask here. And I don't want to make it sound like, first of all, I don't want to make it sound like every answer you would get from this source would be infallible or necessarily true. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not a prophet. I don't claim any inspiration, but I have been teaching the Bible for 50 years. I have studied the Bible fairly thoroughly, and therefore I've encountered almost all the questions anyone really has ever asked about the Bible. There are some questions I still don't know the answers to, but for the most part, if you have a question, it's a good chance that I have encountered that question myself and studied it out, and I might have something to say that would be helpful. You can always seek another opinion after you've heard one, but many people just don't know who they could ask about such things when they come to their mind, and this is one place that you can. Also, if you have heard this host say something on the air that you don't think is correct, you see it differently, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to talk about that. The number to reach me is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And a couple of announcements, very simple. Tonight and tomorrow night, I am still speaking in locations in Washington State. Tonight, I'm speaking in a home gathering. You're welcome to join us. Unless they're full, you'll have to contact them. Same thing tomorrow night. Tonight will be in Redmond, Washington. That's just for a Q&A time, so it's interactive just like this program is. And then tomorrow night will be Arlington, Washington. So tonight in Redmond, tomorrow in Arlington. And you can get both of those addresses, or at least see if there's still room in them, by emailing the homeowners. And you can find that email and that information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. If you click on the tab that says announcements, then you will be able to get that information, and I'll see you perhaps tonight or tomorrow night. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Damien from Boise, Idaho. Damien, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother. Hope everything's good.
Sure.
Hey, Steve, I have a couple questions. My first question, I think they're kind of just yes or no questions. In the book of Revelation, I'm going through your study. The 3.5 years, does the dispensationalist and futurist, do they add up those time frames to get the 7-year tribulation time frame? And then my question is,
Go ahead.
And then my second question is, in the Old Testament, First Kings, Solomon, he grabs onto the horns of the altar. My question is, why does he do that? Does that represent something? And then my last question is just, do you think it's harder to be a Christian leader now today than it was about like 10 years ago? And I'll take those off the air, brother. Good to speak
with
you.
Wait. Before you go, when you say Solomon grabbed the horns of the altar, do you mean Joab? In the time of Solomon, Joab.
Oh, yes. Sorry, yep. Correct.
Okay.
And I was just wondering why he grabbed those. Why he grabbed the altar.
Okay. And since you gave me two more questions, I forgot what you... So the 3.5 years. Okay, got it. I think I got them all down.
Yeah. Okay.
Thank you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Yes, dispensationalists say that there's going to be a 7-year tribulation. And one of the ways they support that is by seeing in the book of Revelation the expression... several expressions that all mean the same thing, 3.5 years. Sometimes the expression is 42 months, which is 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, which is also 3.5 years. And sometimes the expression time, times, and half a time is used, which is also understood to mean 3.5 years. And you have one or another of these expressions 5 times in the book of Revelation, a couple times in chapter 11 of Revelation, a couple of times in chapter 12, and one time in chapter 13. So you have 5 different times Revelation talks about 3.5 years. Now, dispensationalists believe that these refer to separate halves of the tribulation. They say there's a seven-year tribulation, and in Revelation you can get that if you combine two different periods of 3.5 years end to end. That would make 7 years. Now, the problem is, of course, there's nothing in Revelation that suggests that there are two different periods of 3.5 years. True, 3.5 years is mentioned more than once, but it's not like it's mentioned twice, once referring to the first part and once referring to the second part. It's simply that the expression is used five different times in different contexts, and one would never gain any opinion by reading Revelation that there were two such periods. Of course, every time you read of this period, most people would intuitively think it's, oh, there's that period again. It keeps mentioning that period. And one would assume it's got one period of 3.5 years in mind, not two. Now, the reason they go for two instead of one, since there's no evidence in Revelation to support two periods of such length, is that they believe that the tribulation is to be identified with the 70th week of Daniel, which is mentioned in Daniel 9:27. There's that prophecy of the 70 weeks, and a week in that particular context means 7 years. And there are 69 weeks, that is 69 periods of 7 years, or 483 years, that they say have already transpired, but they think the 70th week, or this, that is the 70th period of 7 years, has not yet transpired, and that it's been postponed until the end of the world. And so they would say that this 70th week is the same period of time that is called the tribulation in Revelation or in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:21, and in Revelation 7:14, we have the expression of the tribulation, great tribulation. And they would say, well, that's the 70th week of Daniel. Now, if they are right in that identification, then, of course, the 70th week of Daniel is, in fact, 7 years long. However, nothing in the Bible suggests that the 70th week of Daniel is identified with the period mentioned in Matthew 24 or the period mentioned in Revelation. That's simply almost an arbitrary identification. If that identification is correct, then Revelation is talking about the 70th week of Daniel, and then that is 7 years, and therefore that would seemingly justify seeing, you know, some of those references to 3.5 years to be in half of the period, and some of the other references to 3.5 years being the other half. But that is only done by importing the assumption that we're talking here about the 70th week of Daniel. There's nothing in Daniel nor in Revelation that would identify the two as the same period of time. So, yes, dispensationalists do, in fact, take those 3.5 year periods and make them into two separate ones, and that's how they get a 7 year period. Now, why did Joab flee to the altar in the time of Solomon's reign? Well, because Joab had done some murderous things in the reign of David, and David really should have prosecuted him for them. He did some war crimes. Now, he was very loyal to David, and he was also David's first cousin. So they were close. And David, I think, was perhaps, I think his judgment was obscured by the fact that he was a close relative of Joab, and that Joab was, in fact, very loyal to David. But he had done some terrible things that should have been punished, and David had just neglected to enforce it. So when David was dying, he told his son Solomon, who was about to take the throne, you know, Joab really ought to be put to death for his crimes. And so he recommended that Solomon do it. I'm not sure why David was the coward and left that unpleasant job to his son, but that's what happened. When Solomon took the throne, Joab knew that, you know, he was not going to get away with his crimes anymore. He fled to the tabernacle. And he grabbed the horns of the altar. This is a practice that's mentioned a couple other times in the Bible. But the horns of the altar in the tabernacle were, and going in and seizing them was a way of pleading for amnesty, a way of pleading for mercy. And but because Joab didn't deserve mercy in this case, he was taken from the horns of the altar and he was executed. So it was simply a way of, you know, it's sort of like running to a place of refuge where you're hopefully going to be immune from prosecution, like a city of refuge, but this was at the tabernacle. And so his grabbing the horns of the altar were a way of pleading for leniency and amnesty and so forth, which he did not receive. Now, is it harder to be a Christian leader these days than other days? I'm not really sure. I think it has there are challenges involved these days that we've never faced before, but every age has its own challenges. I would say that in sometimes the temptations of a Christian leader would simply be the temptation to be popular or to be prosperous, to have a big church and to be a celebrity. There have been times like that. There have been other times when the temptation of a Christian leader was to have political clout. I mean, every age has its own temptations for Christian leaders. In our present age, of course, in America at least, there's a temptation for Christian ministers to compromise their message because the culture has suddenly turned. And I say suddenly, I'd say in the last decade especially, and even the last few years, it's a very rapid change in the temperament of the culture toward the Bible, for one thing. I mean, I remember a few decades ago when I was teaching, I saw that, you know, it was becoming much more unpopular to believe what Christianity taught. But I thought at least we have the First Amendment, you know. I don't care how popular or unpopular I am. At least I'll have the freedom to say what I believe. But that's even changing. The First Amendment is being attacked. The idea that we have freedom of speech is being definitely eroded and possibly will be overturned in this 2 years that we have this present administration. At least they're trying very hard to go that way. And if so, then, you know, the challenge is, well, will I still say those things that are politically incorrect? Or will I cave into, you know, the woke movement and basically just save my life, save myself from imprisonment, perhaps, at least save myself from being driven out of the ministry by the government or whatever. And there are people, not necessarily ministers, although I think some of them are, but they're just people who are saying things that are not woke, saying things that are not acceptable, and they are being what we call canceled. They're being, you know, cut off of every platform where they can communicate with people. And, you know, it's clear that this is an absolute reversal. It's an absolute denial of the First Amendment. At this point, it's being done by private corporations, but the government is very sympathetic at this point toward these corporations. And so it is hard. I don't know if it's harder, but it's hard in a different way to be a Christian leader, but it's always going to be hard to be a Christian leader. It's always hard to be a shepherd because he's the one that the thieves and the wolves are going to have to eliminate if they're going to get the sheep. And so, you know, you go into Christian ministry, you get a target on your back. But anyone who's intelligent and going into ministry should know, well, that's what I'm getting into. That's what I signed up for. I didn't sign up because I wanted to be persecuted, but I signed up into a vocation that has always had its own special attacks upon it. And for example, in communist countries in the 20th century, the revolutionaries went after the ministers and the ones who would not compromise ended up in jail. It's true in the Soviet Union. It's true in Cuba. It's true in North Korea. It's true certainly in China. And there's not a reason in the world for us to think it won't happen in America. I mean, we're human too. And when a nation abandons God, eventually they don't only ignore God, they attack God. They're against God. And they're against anyone who seems to be promoting God's will. So that's a challenge every Christian leader faces today. It may get more serious, but it shouldn't discourage or intimidate anyone. I mean, anyone who went into the ministry should have known that. I mean, Jesus said, you know, if you were of the world would love its own, but because I've called you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And he said, if they call the ruler, the master of the house, Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to do to you, the children of the household? So, I mean, anyone who paid attention to the Bible, see, I knew those scriptures before I went into the ministry. And I have to say, I haven't suffered very much persecution in the 50 years I've been in the ministry, but I've always expected that it could easily happen. And so that doesn't have anything to do with my resolve, and it shouldn't have anything to do with any minister's resolve to be faithful to speak the word of God, whether the time is a dangerous time or a prosperous time for Christians. All right, let's talk next to Paul from Ontario, Canada, Toronto. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, my question is that in Galatians 24 to 25, I understand that Paul said that we are the promise, just like Isaac, we are the promise. But I'm trying to follow his thinking, his idea here. He said that the two women are symbolic, which who is Hagar and Sarah, and they represent two covenants. And then he said in verse 25, Hagar is the Mount Sinai in Arabia. He said Mount Sinai, which gives birth to the to bondage, who is Hagar, and he said that, which is Hagar. And then he also mentioned that Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is the land of Jerusalem. What I'm trying to understand, is he saying that Hagar, which is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which also corresponds to Jerusalem, are all equal, are all the same?
Well, I'll tell you what he's saying. He is the point he's making is that there are two people, groups, that claim to be God's people based on covenant relationships with God. There's the Old Covenant people, which would be Israel or the Jews, and there's the New Covenant people, which Paul says is his readers and himself, the church, the people who are followers of Christ. They are the New Covenant people, and they claim to be the people of God because of their covenant relationship in the New Covenant with Christ. The Jews, however, still claim to be God's covenant people by virtue of the older covenant. Now, the Jews, of course, are especially in Paul's day, were associated with the city of Jerusalem. And therefore, the city of Jerusalem was related to the old covenant people who were Israel. Now, Paul says we're associated with the heavenly Jerusalem, which he says is the mother of us all. And that's because we are part of the new covenant people of God. Now, here's how he goes about it. He says, you know, the Jews and Christians in their own way each claim to be the sons of Abraham because, the Jews are physically descended from Abraham. And the Christians, the Gentile Christians at least, are not necessarily descended from Abraham physically, but we are the children of Abraham in terms of faith. We're the spiritual children of Abraham. And children of Abraham is not so much a concern about who your ancestor is as what your destiny is. Abraham's seed has a certain destiny to be used of God to bring about God's purposes and to be justified as Abraham was justified. And so what Paul's saying is that the Jews claim to be the children of Abraham, and so do the Christians. But he said you have to realize, he starts out this discussion by saying Abraham had two sons, two different kinds of sons. There was Isaac and Ishmael. It actually turns out there were six other sons of Abraham, but Paul wants to make a distinguishing between two different kinds of sons by speaking of Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael came first and Isaac second, but Ishmael was born by natural processes. Abraham was not able to have children with his old wife, Sarah. She was too old, and he was also infertile, or at least seemed to be, because his wife wasn't getting pregnant. But he managed to get a younger woman pregnant, his wife's handmaid, and she got pregnant, and that was Ishmael that was born from that. And apparently that required nothing supernatural. It was just a natural conception. And therefore, Ishmael was not a supernaturally born son of Abraham. He was just a son of the flesh or a natural son. But Isaac was born after Abraham was no longer able to father children. And he was born from a woman who was in no sense able to conceive because she had been barren all her life. And she was, of course, 90 years old at this point. So even if she had not been barren, she'd be postmenopausal. So for Isaac to be born required a miracle. And the only reason that miracle occurred is because he was the one that God promised, and God will work miracles to fulfill his promises. So he refers to Isaac not as the child of the flesh, meaning he wasn't a natural child merely. He was descended from Abraham, and so he was a child of Abraham. But he was strictly speaking the result of God's promise. He was the child of the promise, supernaturally born to Abraham as rather than merely naturally. Now, this contrast between Ishmael and Isaac becomes, as Paul puts it, an allegory. He sees it as there's some parallels here between Ishmael's condition and Isaac's on one hand, and the Jews and the Christians on the other. Both Ishmael and Isaac could be called children of Abraham, just like Jews can and Christians can, but on a different basis. Ishmael was a child of Abraham strictly from natural purpose, natural methods, and so are the Jews. The Jews are naturally descended from Abraham. But Paul said that Isaac was not strictly natural. It was a supernatural thing that made Isaac come into being, and so he's a child of the promise, not a child of nature. And he says that we who are Christians, and his readers were mostly Gentile Christians, though not physically descended from Abraham, we are children of Abraham because we are the children that God promised. When God was promised that through his seed the nations be blessed, that seed is Christ and those who are in Christ. So we who are Christians are that supernatural seed. Okay, so he's saying that Ishmael is a natural child of Abraham, like the Jews are, and Isaac was a child of the promise, like the Christians are. And we're children of Abraham, not by the flesh, but by promise, we're spiritual children. Now, in developing this point, he mentions that these sons were born from different mothers, and Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, was a slave woman. Sarah, the mother of Isaac, was a free woman. And therefore, Ishmael, in a sense, was born in bondage, in a slave position, status, whereas Isaac was born free. And it was Isaac who inherited the promises and the inheritance of Abraham. It was not Ishmael. So what he's saying is we can move the comparison he made earlier further still. The children of the flesh, like Ishmael, are in bondage. And he says this corresponds to those who are in earthly Jerusalem. They're in bondage to the law. They're in bondage to the old covenant. He said, after all, the old covenant is like Hagar, bearing children under bondage, like Ishmael was. And he says, it's an interesting thing that in Arabia, the Arabians refer to Mount Sinai as Mount Hagar, is what he's saying. And so, I mean, that's just a coincidence, perhaps, but he's saying, isn't that interesting? I'm comparing the old covenant made at Mount Sinai with Hagar. And lo and behold, the Arabians refer to Mount Sinai as Mount Hagar. So that's just kind of a side, interesting coincidence. But the point he's making is Hagar is like the old covenant from Mount Sinai. The Jews in Jerusalem, he says, in his time, were the children of that covenant, like Ishmael is the child of Hagar. And therefore, they were in bondage to the law. Now, he said, on the other hand, Isaac was born to the free woman. And the free woman, Sarah, is like the new covenant. And those who have come into the new covenant are now, they now belong to a different city, as it were, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're part of that. There's two Jerusalems, the one on earth, which was controlled and inhabited by Jews, who were children of the old covenant, of which Hagar is a symbol, whereas we are from the heavenly Jerusalem, which is like Sarah, the new covenant. And so we are born free. I mean, he's got a lot of complex stuff going on here, but he's developed some of these thoughts earlier in the book. He's now just using this illustration to point out that Jews and Christians may both claim to be children of Abraham and may both claim to be heirs of the promise of Abraham. But he's saying, but wait, Abraham had two kinds of children, Ishmael, a natural child, and Isaac, a supernatural child. And just as the two mothers of these were different kinds of women, the mother of Ishmael was a slave. The mother of Isaac was free. We see that there are still two kinds of children of Abraham, some who are free and supernaturally born, and some who are in bondage, who are just, they're born simply of the flesh. And they happen to be associated with two different cities. The Jews of the Old Covenant are associated with Jerusalem on earth. The children of Sarah, of the New Covenant, are associated with the heavenly Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say, and just as God declared that Ishmael would not be heir of Abraham, but Isaac would, and that Ishmael was cast out of the family. And Paul makes these points at the end of chapter 4 of Galatians. He says, so also The children of the flesh, the Jews, are not, unless they follow Christ, of course, then they become children of the promise. But the children of the flesh will not inherit it. That is, the Jews as a race are not the heirs of Abraham. That's what he's saying. They will not inherit the promises to Abraham. But the free women, the children of the free women will. And he says, he closes the whole discussion saying, so, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So he's simply distinguishing between the Jew and the Christian and their respective claims to being children of Abraham and expectation of, you know, inheriting the promises of Abraham. He said, well, that's going to go to the free kids, not the slave kids. That's going to go to the Christians, not to the unconverted Jews. That's Paul's argument at the end of Galatians 4. I need to take a break, but we're not done. We have our lines full. We're going to take another half hour to answer questions. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour. We have a phone number you can call if you'd like to be on the air, if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you'd like to raise an alternative viewpoint to the opinions of the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Russ from Dallas, Texas. Russ, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's Russ from Dallas. We met a little over a year ago down Chocolate Bayou, down the little church when you came to Texas.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Good to hear from you.
We got to go up barbecue. It was a nice time. Appreciate it.
Yes,
hey,
I remember.
Real quick. I'm having a problem with Mark 11, I guess it's 12 through 14, where Jesus is going by the fig tree. The tree wasn't bearing fruit, but it wasn't in season. But he went ahead and cursed, I guess, the tree, and later on they found it withered. I don't understand how that equates with Israel, I guess, and the fact that it was out of season, and so if you could explain that a little better to me so that I understand how the fig tree and Israel kind of equate with each other, that would be great.
Okay. I'll be glad to talk about that. There's a precursor to this miracle, by the way, and it's just about the only miracle Jesus did that didn't really benefit anybody, which is kind of interesting, because Jesus would heal sick people or cast out demons or feed the hungry and do things like that. And those are very helpful miracles. But cursing the fig tree didn't particularly help anyone, and it was therefore a symbolic action. Now, what is the symbolism? I believe that the symbolism has its origins in Luke chapter 13. And there we have a parable that Jesus told, which is interesting because it sets up a situation that needs to be resolved, but the parable doesn't speak about the resolution of it. In Luke 13:6, it says, Jesus spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this tree, fig tree. I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. If it does not, after that you can cut it down. And there's the end of the parable. Now, what's interesting here, I think most people would agree that whatever meaning this parable has, it has to be about Israel. Israel in the Old Testament is often compared to vines or fig trees or other fruit-bearing plants, because the concept is that God is looking for fruit from Israel. He's not looking for literal grapes or figs or whatever. God is looking for spiritual fruit from Israel, and they should be producing it, but for the most part in their history, they did not do so. And so this is what it is. The fig tree represents Israel, and it's not bearing the fruit that God wants. Now, God says, the owner says to the vineyard keeper, who is presumably Jesus, this tree, for the last 3 years, I've gotten nothing off it. It's worthless. It's burdening the soil. You know, it's the nutrients it's taking up could be better put to use if we take it down and put some other plant in here. And the vineyard keeper says, well, let's just give it one more season and see how that works. See if it bears fruit. If it doesn't, then we'll take it down. Now, of course, the 3 years, we're very tempted to say that corresponds to the 3 years of Jesus' ministry up to that point. He had been ministering for about 3 years, and yet Israel still wasn't producing fruit. And the father says to Jesus, listen, we've been trying to get something out of this tree for 3 years. Nothing's coming. Let's tear it down. And Jesus says, well, let's just give it one more season. Let's see if I can coax some fruit out of it. And if not, we'll take it down. But then the parable ends. We don't read that the fig tree did produce fruit and therefore it survived, or that it didn't produce fruit and therefore it was torn down. It just leaves it there hanging as if the story's not really over yet. Israel is supposed to take note. You're on borrowed time here. You know, God has been reaching out through me for 3 years, and you haven't produced anything. You haven't responded, and therefore you've just got one more season, and you better produce the fruit, because the threat is you'll be destroyed. As Jesus reached the end of his ministry, and that's what we read about with the curse of the fig tree, he comes to a fig tree that looks like it may have fruit. It has leaves. Now, we are told, just as an aside, it was not yet the season where fig trees would normally have fruit. I don't know that that's significant to the meaning of the action, but it was that season. Most fig trees didn't have fruit, but some did. Some would. And when they have leaves, often it advertised that they had fruit. So this one had leaves, and so Jesus hoped it might have fruit. Even though it was a little early in the season, there was some reason to expect it because the leaves were there. And so Jesus looks under the leaves. There's no fruit. And this is sort of the end of that parable, as it were. He enacts it. Instead of telling a parable here, he acts it out. Okay, no one's ever going to eat fruit from you again. And it withered up and died. So in a sense, this action symbolically closes and resolves the unfinished parable of Luke 13. And it represents Israel, of course, unfruitful. Now, I think your concern was, why would Jesus do that when it wasn't the season for fruit? It wasn't the tree's fault. Well, there's no reason, no sensibility in talking about trees having any fault at all. Jesus wasn't punishing a fig tree. He was using a fig tree to illustrate the principle that Israel was going to be punished. The fig tree, by the way, didn't know anything. It didn't suffer. Trees die all the time and there's no suffering from it. He wasn't punishing the tree. He wasn't angry at the tree, but the tree became the object lesson for his disappointment with Israel and what was going to come upon them. And he said they'll never be in the position to produce fruit again. And, of course, it's similar to what he said at the end of Matthew 21. He said to Israel, seeing it as a vineyard, he says, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that'll produce the fruit. So Israel was given 1,400 years of history to produce the fruit. They stubbornly resisted doing so. Even when Jesus came, they didn't. And so now their opportunity to be God's kingdom is transferred to, as Jesus put it, another kingdom that will bring forth the fruit. God is still looking for the fruit. And he's transferred the responsibility for bearing that fruit from Israel to another nation, which is the way he speaks about his own people, the spiritual Israel, the body of Christ. And he says, we will produce it. the church will produce it. Okay, so that's really, I think, what this the story illustrates. All right. I appreciate your call. I didn't know you're still there, so I hung up, but I didn't mean to hang up on you. Okay, let's talk to Doug from Steubenville, Ohio. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and we appreciate your ministry and your humbleness, sir. And I have a question regarding a Christian backsliding.
Uh-huh.
And I'm looking at Luke chapter 11, where it talks about that unclean spirit coming in. Could that be what happens when God judges that way, or is it the chastening spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12? Or my question could it be both?
Well, first of all, the story that Jesus told about when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it goes looking for a new home, and if it doesn't find when it comes back to the original man, and if he finds him cleaned up, he got his act together, but he's empty. He's not become a Christian. Then the demon comes back with seven worse demons, and the man is in worse shape than before. I don't think this is a description of a man being converted necessarily. Jesus cast demons out of people a lot, and we don't read that many of them necessarily became Christians, though I would think some of them would. Certainly the man with who had a legion of demons, we do find that he was eager to follow Jesus afterward. But Jesus cast out demons in every city. We don't really know that casting a demon out of a person was the same thing as them getting converted. So the man who has had a demon cast out isn't necessarily a Christian. And if he doesn't get his act together, especially when it mentions he's empty, it may suggest that he hasn't become a Christian. The Holy Spirit is not in him. And therefore, the demons simply come back in force, and he's in a worse shape than before because he's neglected the blessing he received the first time when he was delivered. He should have exploited that situation to shore himself up against future problems like that. But in Matthew 12, where Jesus tells that same story in the context, he tells about that man who has seven worse demons come, and then he says, "And so shall it be with this generation." In other words, he's saying, this, in a sense, is a parable. I mean, what he's saying is true, no doubt, about demon-possessed people, but he's not telling it in order to give us some information about demon possession so much as something about his own generation. They were like such a man. They were, when Jesus came, they were in bondage to Satan, and Jesus spent his whole ministry, first of all, bringing the truth and the light, so that they could be delivered from that darkness, delivered from that demonic error. And he even specifically cast a lot of demon out of people all over the place. So there's a sense in which Israel, in his generation, were like a man who'd experienced significant benefit and deliverance from demonic darkness through his ministry. But if they did not receive him, the time would come that that same generation would be overwhelmed with demonic influence because they would not have seized the opportunity that he gave them to come into the kingdom of God and to become secure against such infestations. So I think he's saying, you know, this generation is like a man who had a demon and he was graciously delivered, but then because he didn't follow up, he was vulnerable to being reinvested. And he says that's what this generation spiritually benefited from Jesus' ministry. But at the end, they rebelled as a nation, and they suffered horrible demonic attacks and blindness and so forth, especially at the time of the Jewish war. You know, if you read the stories that Josephus has recorded about the behavior of the Jews during the Jewish war, especially in the siege of Jerusalem, you say, well, these guys are crazy as can be and self-destructive. And they are. And they give evidence that demons have been unleashed upon them in force. And that is what Jesus threatened there. So that's how I understand it. I don't think he's talking about a backslidden Christian, because the person in the story is not ever said to have become a Christian. So I'm not seeing it as a reference to the discipline of a backslider to bring him back. I see it as an illustration of something else that he had in mind to make a point against his generation. I hope that clarifies something in the passage for you. Let's talk to Jason from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Jason, good to hear from you again.
Oh, thanks, dude. Hey, last time I called, I was asking why God didn't give us different desires when he created us so that we achieve our happiness in a way that he sees fit, and why he didn't give us greater self-control. And you seem to answer the question by saying, well, God could have created us like animals, or he could have created us without free will, or, and you didn't seem to acknowledge that he could have created us with different desires that are more in line with what he wants, and with stronger self-will, so that we didn't sin. And I guess one of the
actually, well, let me do that then. If I didn't answer that adequately for you, I disagree with the premise. I don't think that God failed to give us good desires, or that he failed to give us adequate free will. I think
he
gave us.
Adam and Eve chose badly.
Right, exactly.
Yes.
Now, what was it that tempted them? It says Eve saw that the fruit was good for food. Well, God gave us a desire for food. That's a good thing. But you're not supposed to eat somebody else's food. They were forbidden to eat that food. So, I mean, you have a desire for food, and that influenced her. And we have that desire for food, but we don't have to steal somebody else's food, especially if it's been forbidden to us. So, I mean, she had a good desire for food, but she simply allowed that desire to draw her into disobedience. Likewise, it said she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. Well, likewise, God gave us many things that are pleasant to the eyes. To be attracted to beauty is a positive desire. But if you're attracted to somebody else's beautiful diamonds or somebody else's beautiful car and you steal it, well, then that's not a bad desire. It's simply that you're letting your good desire lead you into a bad behavior. I mean, these things, that the desires that Adam and Eve had, were not bad desires. They were good desires that God gave people, but he also gave them instructions about restricting their desires. And so he said, listen, you can eat anything you want to, but don't eat that tree. Well, how hard can it be? How hard can it be to avoid eating a particular tree when you've got every other tree in the world that you can eat? It seems to
That's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem, isn't it? God didn't give them enough self-control to not do it. I mean, it seems
Well, how do you know he didn't? Wait, why do you think he didn't give them enough self-control?
Because they failed. Because I don't believe
Well, if
they
you fail, wait, if you fail, it doesn't mean you didn't Wait, if you fail to do the right thing, it doesn't mean you didn't have enough free will. It meant you had a very strong free will.
No, I'm not talking free will. I'm talking self-control to do the right thing.
Well, self-control is the responsibility of self. That's why it's called self-control. It's not God's responsibility to give us self-control. That would be God control, not self-control. Self-control is the responsibility.
True.
Oh, sure it is. Self-control is the responsibility of responsible selves. And God gave people, they didn't have to fall. They had self-control, and they controlled themselves to do the wrong thing. But they could have controlled themselves to do the opposite thing.
Excuse me, but look at retarded people. They don't have good...
But they weren't retarded. The thing is, they were not retarded. It's true, in a fallen world, there are people who are born with various handicaps, and some of them have less self-control than others, and God takes that into consideration. But he didn't make handicapped people. He made perfect people, that is, perfectly free people without disabilities, and therefore they could make a free choice.
Well, you're acting as if there's only one level of self-control, and as if people don't have different levels of self-control, and as if God could not give us a higher level of self-control.
Okay, well, I think they had as high a level of self-control as anyone could ever have, and they controlled themselves to do the wrong thing. So, I mean, you and I have a serious difference of opinion in that you seem to think you know more about how much self-control they had than we really have any information about. You're assuming because they made a bad choice that they lacked self-control. No, I think they made a deliberate self-controlled decision to go a direction that they shouldn't go. And God is under no obligation to force them to have no temptation. If what you're saying is God should have put in them something called self-control that would have guaranteed that they couldn't make the wrong decision. Well, how then do they have free will? If God has essentially programmed them for it to be impossible for them to make the wrong decision because their self-control, as you're calling it, it'd really be God controlling them, their self-control is so strong that rebellion is simply not an option for them. Well, then if rebellion is not an option, then self-control simply means absence of free will. I'm not seeing it that way. You are. And so we're not going to be able to come to a meeting of minds until we see self-control and define it the same way as each other. And I don't think that's likely to happen. But you're assuming God did not give them adequate self-control, did not give them adequate pure desires. And I believe he gave them both. But a person who has pure desires can take those same desires and begin to desire something else. For example, all of us, I assume, have sexual desire. And God gave us that. Sexual desire is God-given. And he expects it to be gratified and satisfied within the situation he wanted it to function, which is in marriage. But the same sexual desire that makes it possible to function like that in marriage is possible to also direct in the wrong direction. A person can have their sexual desire drawn to a woman who's not their wife. And if that's the case, of course, they need self-control. And people can do that. People can control themselves in many respects. Adam and Eve certainly could. We have much less ability in that. We're more tainted. We are more, inclined wrongly because of what happened to Adam and Eve. But on the other hand, even though we're wrongly inclined, some people do control themselves. There are people, even non-Christians, who are married to someone at home and they have a woman at the office who's attracted to them and they simply don't flirt with them. They don't do anything with them. They could. They're probably attracted to them. They could probably be tempted by them. But it doesn't take a saint or an angel to say no to temptation. To do so consistently requires, of course, God's help, because we're just not that consistent. But for Adam and Eve to say no to the serpent wouldn't require that they had any more self-control than they had. They were taking control, as a matter of fact, of themselves in a very strong way to rebel against God. You and I are looking at it very differently, and I don't think we're going to be able to come to an agreement about that, because you're making certain assumptions that I'm not making. Okay, Jeff from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. I'm a first-time caller and a novice at this, but I was directed by a friend to listen to you, and I grew up actually down in Canyon Lake, California. And but I'm Jewish, and been looking to find a way. My friend has given me some direction to look at, looking at Jesus Christ as the Savior. As you can imagine, all my life when studying Judaism and stuff like that, we don't believe in that. So I'm just asking, besides the scriptures and stuff, just more enlightenment to help me along that path.
Well, of course, to say that Jesus is the Savior would not be the most common term for him in the Bible. It may be that Christians use that term more commonly, but the Bible refers to him as the Messiah, or in the New Testament, the Christ, which is simply Christus in the Greek is the same as Mashiach in the Hebrew. So the Messiah means the anointed one. In particular, it refers to the anointed son of David, who is anointed to be the righteous ruler of Israel, and deliverer too. So there's where the word Savior comes in. The righteous ruler, like David, would deliver Israel and would rule righteously. And so in the New Testament, Jesus is identified as that Messiah. And in order to establish that fact, the writers of the New Testament often will quote Old Testament predictions about the Messiah and say, look, this is what happened. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But they would say that the reason many of the Jews did not receive him as the Messiah is because they thought the Messiah was going to deliver them politically, that he was going to drive the Romans out, make Israel a free people again, He's going to bring the diaspora back together to the Holy Land, Eretz Israel. And Jesus didn't do those things. But Jesus himself and his disciples said, but he came to deliver people from their real enemy, not the Romans, but from their sins. It's the sins of Israel that caused them to go into captivity. Even the rabbis will tell you that. It's the sins of Israel that have caused them to be alienated from God. And therefore, the Messiah comes to deliver them from the real enemy that alienates them from God and that keeps them in captivity, and that is from their sins. But most of the Jews of Jesus' time were not interested in that kind of salvation. They were interested in a political salvation, and Jesus was not interested in that. He was a great disappointment to them in that respect. And so they rejected him. Now, some Jews didn't. All the disciples of Jesus were Jews, and they were in no more or less position to accept him as Messiah as the ones who rejected him. When Jesus came, the Jews were, none of them were believers in Jesus. But when Jesus presented himself as the Messiah, some of the Jews recognized him and accepted him in that capacity and became his disciples. And then other Jews, of course, didn't. So it's not correct to say the Jews rejected Jesus. It's correct to say most of the Jews did reject Jesus, but there was a faithful remnant, as there were in the days of Isaiah or Elijah. There were always a faithful remnant in Israel, even when the nation was apostate. So there was a faithful remnant of Israel when Jesus came too, and Christians believe that they are the ones who recognized Jesus as Messiah and came under his rule. And so he became their king, and he is now. According to Christian teaching in the New Testament, Jesus is king not by sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, but by sitting in the throne of heaven. And the verse from the Old Testament that Christians quoted most often was Psalm 110, verse 1, where Yahweh says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the Christians say, that's God speaking to Jesus, saying, come sit at my right hand. The throne is in heaven at the right hand of God, where Jesus ascended to, and from where he reigns at the present time until he has conquered his enemies. And the conquest of his enemies isn't a bloody, you know, military conquest. It's he wants to win his enemies. He wants their hearts to be conquered. And so every person who is a true follower of Christ has been conquered. You know, we were enemies, the Bible says, but now we've been conquered. We've come over to his side. And every Jew and every Gentile has that opportunity. So I wish I had more time with you. The music has started playing, so I'm going to be cut off here in less than a minute. But this is, in a nutshell, the picture. God promised the Jews he'd send a Messiah, descended from David, who would save the people and rule over them righteously. Christians believe that God, in fact, has done that, that he fulfilled that promise by bringing Jesus into the world. And that many of the Jews and Gentiles like them have followed him, and he indeed is reigning at this moment. I'm out of time. I wish I could call again sometime. I'd love to talk more to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We'll be with you again tomorrow, so please tune in. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.